Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
We'll take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to the book of Ruth. We finish in Ruth chapter 4 today, our journey through that book. And as you're turning there, I'll just tell you that our plan is, as we approach Advent and the celebration of the incarnation of Christ, we're preaching a series of messages from the book of Hebrews, and see there the superiority of Christ and his perfection as God's gift to us as his people. And so we'll be moving toward that beginning next week. But today we will finish the book of Ruth. And so, if you will follow along with me, I will read from chapter 4. We'll read the entire chapter and then come back and think about some of the details of that text. So I'll begin, if you'll follow. This is the word of God. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." And so they sat down. And then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders of all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. And Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is the word of God. Now, as we think about this chapter together, some of you may have even at the end been thinking, man, why read these names, this genealogy? that's presented at the end of the book. And before we get into that and wrestle with that and answer that question, I'd like for you just to think back over the book with me just a bit and remember some of the themes that we've been seeing in the book of Ruth. For instance, as the word return was an emphasis throughout a good bit of the book, we saw Naomi return home. We saw that Ruth did not return to her people and her family and her false gods, but instead she went with Naomi to her people and her home and her gods. The word reversal is also significant in the book. It's not like you see the word reverse, but you see the concept over and over again. For instance, the book begins with the language of chaos and anarchy when it says, in the days when the judges ruled. And you'll remember that the days of the judges were days when no one was in charge and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was a day of difficulty and hardship for the people of God, but the book ends recognizing that David is going to be born. It's written after the birth of David, and so it sees or anticipates or realizes the order and the goodness in the days of the reign of King David. The book also begins with the words about famine, and we remember that Naomi and her family left Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, and they went away to a foreign country looking for food because of the famine, which seems to have been a result of their own disobedience. And God reverses that situation, and he gives bread to the house of Bethlehem again as they return home. And it finishes with the celebration of that great harvest. There's also a great deal of sorrow and emptiness at the beginning of the book as Naomi goes and loses her husband to death, and then her sons also die. And they had been married for at least 10 years to women that they found in Moab, and yet had no children. And so Naomi returns home empty, but the book pictures the reversal that God brings about in giving a child and a husband and a family and provision for Naomi. And all of those things because of another theme that is running through the book, and that's the word chesed, or the mercy of God, the loving kindness of God, the steadfast love of God. It's put on display in the person of Ruth toward Naomi. It's put on display in the way that Boaz treats Ruth. And continually through the book, it's a reflection of the loving kindness of God from whom it originates. Now, there's something else that stands out to me, at least in chapter 4. There are many rich themes to explore in this chapter, but one thing seems to stand out, and that's this issue about names. Now, as you're looking at chapter 4, notice in the end part of verse 5 that a part of the responsibility of the Redeemer is in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And then go down to verse 10. As Boaz marries Ruth, it is so that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. And then, as we've just read, at the end of the book in verses 18 through 20, there's a list of names. Now, why this emphasis on names? Why would you end a Hallmark movie with a genealogy? You know, I know they roll the credits after the movie's over, but it's like nobody cares. And today it happens so fast in a little box over to the side that you hardly even notice. So why would God have ordained that this book end with a list of names? What's going on? Why are they preserved? And for that matter, why are some names forgotten? You know, Orpah's never heard of again. And I'll point out in a minute that one of the Redeemers involved in chapter 4 is never even named. So what's going on here? First thing I believe, is that we need to understand in Israel, a name was kept alive by another. Just as Boaz had promised to Ruth on that night at the threshing floor, he gets up early the next morning and he goes to the gate to work out this issue of a redeemer and to satisfy Ruth's request that someone take up the role and the responsibility of a redeemer in his life. And so he plants himself at the city gate, and you've got to picture the walls around the city, and the gate is the place where there's a little bit more room available. It's where business transactions took place. It's where everybody came and went as they went out to the fields to work and as they came back at the end of the day. It wasn't the squashed up part of the town where everyone lived, because in those days, remember, houses were so close together you could walk from housetop to housetop ordinarily. And so this was a kind of an open place where people met and gathered, and there was room for them to talk and fellowship and also to do business. Now, there's just kind of in a little sidelight, there's another important theme that resurfaces as early as verse 1 of chapter 4. And notice that the author uses that language of "it so happened" again. Now, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer that he had been talking about the night before shows up. And he uses that language over and over in the book. Behold, he means, look, how about that? It just so happens that this man that he needs to see to deal with the issue that Ruth has shows up in the city gate. And so he grabs him and says, come over here and sit down with me. And the Hebrew roughly translates into English, Mr. So-and-so. Mr., I'm not even going to call your name. And it's on purpose. Now, Boaz knows this guy's name. He knows who he is. He's a relative. But he doesn't use his name, and the narrator leaves it out, I think, on purpose. Partly because this is a person who is not going to do what they are responsible before God to do. What their responsibility is pretty clear, and Boaz is going to describe it for him. And he refuses to take up the mantle. So anyway, as Boaz goes along, he describes the situation and he says, I want to tell you about this in the presence of all these witnesses so you can purchase her land, that is Naomi's land, and make provision for her. You're the nearest redeemer. And at that point, along about verse 4, the man says, okay, I'll do it. And everybody who's reading this story or hearing this account or watching the Hallmark movie, if you will, that we've sort of been talking about along the way, says, oh no, that's not what's supposed to happen. Ruth's supposed to marry Boaz, not this other Gomer who just shows up at the gate. What's going on here? And your heart sort of skips a beat because everything you had hoped was going to happen now is in jeopardy because this guy says, I will redeem her. But in verse 5, Boaz goes ahead and tells him what else is involved. The day you buy the field, he says, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead. Thank you. I'm not sick, but I have horrible problems with allergies. So I'm not spreading disease on you as I speak, okay? Now, basically what Boaz is saying to this Mr. So-and-so is, if you're going to buy this land, if you're going to function as a redeemer, then it's going to be your responsibility to marry Ruth so that she can have a son and so that there will be an heir one day to pass this land along to and to keep this inheritance, this name, alive. Now we have to try to understand how important it was for an Israelite to have an heir living on the family land. The loss of land and family inheritance amounted to personal annihilation. So if there wasn't someone to carry on the family name and to continue living on the land and to keep the farm in the family, as it were, then essentially the family was annihilated. The life was gone. And I think this is pictured somewhat in the New Testament account in Luke 15, when the prodigal son, as we know him, comes to his father and says, "Give me what's coming to me. Give me the inheritance that I'm due." And then later, in the same verse, the Greek text says, "So the father gave him his bios." And the word bios we all recognize as relating to life. And essentially, in that text, we see the father saying, "I'm giving you my life. Because when I give up this livelihood, as it were, I'm giving to you a part of myself. And it's going to be your responsibility to deal with it properly." And we're not going to get stuck there on that particular account, but it helps us to get a sense that in this context, the reason this is such a big deal is because the name needs to be kept alive or perpetuated by a redeemer. So without the redeemer, his name perishes, and with it, every memory and connection to him. The second thing I want us to think about and understand is that a redeemer is not just a shrewd investor. You'll notice that after this explanation to the redeemer, the man looks at Boaz and says, "I cannot redeem it." Now why? He goes on and explains, "Lest I impair my own inheritance." So let's just think about the situation. We cannot know the heart or the motives of these individuals. But we can think about the reality that this man sees an opportunity to buy a piece of property, and it's going to cost him something up front. But there are no heirs attached to the property in the way that Boaz first presents it to him. And so what he sees is an opportunity to expand his holdings. And even though it costs him something on the front end, in the long term, this will be a land that produces much return, many harvests in the years to come. Even in the year of Jubilee, he's not going to have to give it up for someone or to someone. But as soon as it becomes encumbered with, in the short term, caring for Ruth and Naomi, and the possibility that Ruth will have a son to whom the land will one half day have to be given to, and then you couple that with the fact that as his own heir, now his holdings are going to be diluted amongst another offspring. This man sees this as not a great investment. And so he says, "I can't do that, lest I impair my own inheritance. It's going to be too costly." And so he stands, I believe, in contrast to Boaz in this. His refusal to sacrifice for others, his unwillingness to suffer loss for their good, his refusal to show mercy and loving kindness to those in need of life means ultimately that he's not even named. In his effort to preserve himself and his name, he's never heard from again. And hopefully, because of the way we've done this week after week and thinking about Jesus as the ultimate Redeemer, you're already thinking in those terms. And so let me just encourage you by this. Thank God that Jesus is not that kind of Redeemer. He does not invest shrewdly in the lives of those who will bring him the most return at minimal cost to himself. Instead, Jesus gives himself in divinely perfect sacrifice and at infinite cost to rescue us, people who have nothing to offer him but our sin. Thanks be to God that Jesus is not a shrewd investor. Now, as we spend all this time thinking about people who are named and not named, let's take a closer look at those who are named. Look at verses 11 and 12. After Boaz marries Ruth and Everybody's excited about that. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make..." I'm sorry, a minute ago I said after Boaz marries Ruth. It's just after the transaction of the land takes place. And Boaz redeems Ruth and Naomi as his own. Then they say, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah." Now talk about your sibling rivalry. Leah, who was always considered not quite as attractive as Rachel, who was sort of pawned off on Jacob as his wife when he thought he was going to get Rachel. And, you know, it's just a lot of tension and problem and stress and strain and difficulty in that family. And yet they're named. "And may the blessings of the Lord be on you like they were on them." Or he goes on and says, "May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." Look on down to verse 18. And notice again, he mentions Perez, Hezron, and Ram, and Abinadab, Hashan, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David. Now, we get a bigger picture of people whose names are included in Matthew chapter 1. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but I will point out that as we look back to Matthew chapter 1 and we think about Perez, who is the first one mentioned in verse 18, we learn that his mother is Tamar. Now, if you don't remember the history of Tamar, you can read about it in Genesis chapter 38. But she's a young woman whose marriage was arranged to a young man who did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he was killed because of it. And then another son was given to fulfill the law that, you know, a brother dies, and so a brother marries his widow. And he also did evil in the sight of the Lord and died. And so her father-in-law was afraid to give his third son to her, thinking that there's something wrong with her. And so she is sort of in the similar situation as Ruth. She's without a husband and without an heir, without children. Who's going to take care of her and protect her? The father promises a son when he grows up, but he withholds this son. And so one day, Tamar decides she's going to, like Ruth, dress up, put on her best clothes, put on her best perfume. But then, unlike Ruth, she's going to pretend to be a prostitute. And a man fathers a child with her, and later, when she's discovered to be pregnant by her father-in-law, he's going to burn her. And that's when we find out that the man who's the father of her child is her father-in-law. He had gone off to soothe his own sorrows and engaged himself with a prostitute. He didn't recognize her because her face was covered and didn't know it was Tamar all along. And guys, you can't make this stuff up. There's a lot of brokenness going on in these situations. And their names are recorded. They're preserved in the list. Well, others in the list: Salmon fathered Boaz. Well, who was Boaz's mother? Well, according to Matthew 1, it was Rahab. And Rahab didn't pretend to be a prostitute. She was one. And so when the city of Jericho was attacked by God's people, she submitted herself to what God had said, gave herself over to his commands, trusted him, obeyed him, and he rescued her. And his grace and mercy is set on display as her name is included in this list. And she's preserved. King David's the last one in the list in the genealogy in Ruth. But again, we turn to Matthew and we see that David fathered another king, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. But who was his mother? Bathsheba. The woman who David seduced and abused and took advantage of, and later he murdered her husband, his own faithful servant, Uriah. And yet, God takes this broken situation and brings forth Boaz from it. And their names are included and preserved. Another that's in Matthew 1 that a commentator pointed out and reminded me of is Manasseh, who was a king of Judah for 55 years, but one of the most wicked men who ever reigned in Judah. He is renowned for his brokenness, and yet he is included. His name is preserved. And one of the immediate questions that comes to me, I think, is why didn't God give the man Jesus Christ a better set of ancestors? Because that's the end of this genealogy, right? Ruth and Moab and Tamar and Rahab and all these wicked men are included in the line of Jesus. Why not give him a kingly set of ancestors, a righteous group of people? Well, I think there are several reasons. First of all, this is number 1A, because righteous people don't exist. But beyond that, the list is kept and preserved and put on display the faithfulness of God. He is keeping his promise to Abraham to bring from his seed a one who would be the blessing to all the nations. And it's anticipating, as it reflects on the way that God uses those broken situations, the reversal that he's going to bring through this promised seed. Secondly, it puts on display the sovereign rule and mercy of God. He is orchestrating all these things to their proper and right end, not because everyone involved was perfect and behaved as they ought to, but because he is kind and full of mercy. Because he is the one who comes into the brokenness of our lives and rescues and redeems sinners, not because of what they have earned by their merit, but by his own mercy and grace and kindness. And so he works out his promises even in what is the mess that is made by sin. And think about the way that these names are associated with blessing. When these folks begin to say, "May the Lord bless your house," they're saying, "May he bless your house like he blessed Rachel and Leah, whose house was full of lots of difficulty. And may he bless your house like Tamar and Judah, whose house was full of difficulty and hardship, and sorrow and suffering." And so, friends, it helps us to understand that it is through the cross that glory is reached. It is through the brokenness that God brings us and guides us and rescues us and redeems us, and through the ugliness that he reverses by his grace and for his glory, that he brings us to the desired end that he has for us in all his purposes. And thirdly, it's because it underlines the birth of Jesus, the promise of God who is to be the blessing of his people. Jesus did not come to perpetuate a line of perfect righteous people. He came to save sinners. And so that's why I want us to finish with this, the beauty of the name of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 verse 21 goes on to tell us in this announcement of the angel to Mary, or to others about Mary, "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He tells Mary that she would conceive and in her womb bear a son, "And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, I'll tell you that, and a quote from that text, for this larger purpose. Remember the way that the book of Ruth began, where there's no king and no one's in charge and there's chaos and anarchy, and the way that the book of Ruth ends, pointing to King David, and then through his line, what's coming and what it's anticipating is the king who will need no one to perpetuate his name. He will not need a redeemer because he is the consummate redeemer, the promised one, the one who is the ultimate blessing to the nations, the one who finally brings the kingdom of God to its full and perfect consummation. Philippians chapter 2 verse 8 reminds us that being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And until that day, we are looking to Him as the one who gives us eternal life. He is the one who has named us and is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. That good news. See, I don't want you to get the idea from Ruth when I say, here's a guy who didn't do what God commanded and he's never named again. Now, that you have to suddenly become the person that God's willing to name because of your behavior. That's not the point. The point is to say, look at these names and see how they are used even by in their sinfulness to perpetuate the line that leads to Jesus, and how ultimately He is the one who comes as a result of all these things, the end of God's plans and purposes. He is the one who fulfills what's promised in Hosea chapter 1 and quoted in Romans 9. And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. So I would say that because of Christ, your name is no longer orphan. It's not foreigner. It's not one who is separated from God. You are no longer slaves to sin. You are no longer walking in darkness. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. I remember as a boy watching my mom and my sister Pam pull these pieces of brown tissue paper out of little packets and lay them out over these big pieces of cloth on the floor and pin them to the cloth and then carefully, meticulously cut along the lines of the pattern those pieces of material out. And somehow that meticulous cutting then led to piecing those things together, and what they came up with was a blouse or a dress or a pair of pants. And I can remember thinking, oh, I don't understand how those pieces work and fit together. None of the individual pieces make sense to me. But somewhere there was a designer who had laid all that stuff out. And I can guarantee you that it's taken me, I don't even look at directions until the last few years, you know, of starting to finally figure out that the people who actually design things and do the directions know what they're talking about. I would have just said, I'm going to cut out material that looks like a sleeve and material that looks like a front and a back and see if I can come up with a shirt. And that would have been horrific. I would have messed that up royally. I need a designer to know how the parts come together. Now, if you were to go back and look at more of the details that are mentioned in Ruth 4, you'll find, as I mentioned, all this difficulty and hardship and sorrow. Why would those kinds of things be recognized as blessing? Well, because God was at work in all of that brokenness and all those pieces, putting those things together, bringing to the end His own designs of redemption through the person of Christ and His good for us. I began quoting from 1 John 3 a moment ago, and I'll finish that by saying, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Some of you are still walking, I'm going to just hazard a guess and say, all of us are still walking in those days of difficulty and brokenness and challenge, fighting against our own sin, falling prey to it sometimes. And so, will we look to God and trust Him for the big picture? Will we do what He's commanded even when we can't see its end? Will we trust ourselves to His designs and patterns even though we might feel we have a better plan for our lives, that we can get to a better place by our own patterns? In Christ, we have a Redeemer who literally preserves our lives forever. One of the things that we see in Ruth is no Redeemer, no name. But friends, in Christ, every blessing in the heavenly places is ours, stored up in heaven and preserved by the very power of God to be ours as sons and daughters for all eternity. Thanks be to God for so great a salvation. Let's pray together. Father, today we look to you and pray that you would help us in our brokenness, trust you for the work of the big picture that you are doing, and help us also to believe that because you are kind and merciful and gracious, and you are the ultimate and consummate Redeemer in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our names will be preserved forever, and we will never die. Thanks be to God for so great a salvation. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.